going to be talking about, we just finished chapter 3, which is awesome. And we're going to be starting chapter 4, verse 1 through 9. And what's really cool about this particular passage, for me at least, is when I first gave my life to Jesus, I remember being very interested in the Bible and God's Word. And this was one of the very first passages that God used to speak to my heart, like revelation. And so it's really cool to 14 years later be standing here and teaching it, which I've learned a lot more going back through it again and again. So we've concluded chapter 3 of Philippians, and we're now on our final chapter where Paul is concluding his letter written to the church in Philippi. And I think often when we read Paul's letters, we get to the end and we can feel like it's like a plane landing, like it's time to like relax and just let the plane land, or maybe not relax, depending on how you feel about planes. But anyways, so we kind of can kind of turn our brains off a little bit and be like, oh yeah, like Paul's just saying like, hey, you and you get along, don't be anxious, and think on what's true. And we can kind of go check, 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 and move on. And I believe that this would be a disservice to what I believe is some of the most important passages in Philippians. And what Paul's written to the church in Philippi. So think about it like this. Like, there are some movies that most likely you guys have seen, and in these movies there are these like famous speeches given by individuals. So two of my favorites of all time are Aragorn's speech at the end of The Return of the King. Come on. And he's there, and you know, there's the army. And he's like, is this the end of the age of men or something like that? And Sauron's, I don't know, head honcho guy, he's holding up Frodo's little chainmail thing. And if I'm getting all the names of these things wrong, I apologize. But he turns and he yells, which probably many of you know. He just yells Frodo's name and charges into battle. And the other one that I think about is in Braveheart, where William Wallace is about to die, and he just yells at the top of his lungs. I'm not going to do it right now, but he yells, freedom. My cousin used to be able to quote that whole thing in a Scottish accent. It was amazing. But I think like this is the way we can view kind of Paul's chapter 4. It's like this is that final like statement that Paul is making. Everything he said before is like really important, not to be looked over, needs to be gleaned on and learned from. But to just kind of like brush over this last chapter, I think would be like removing the Frodo and the freedom from those speeches. So I don't think Paul has reached the climax of his letter yet, and I believe it is found in these verses. As we look deeper, we may find that God has something for us this evening that has deeply impacted me as I've studied and meditated on these verses, and my hope is that it may do the same for you. So let's dive in. Let's read Philippians 1, 4 through 9, if you don't mind standing up for just this initial reading of God's word. I apologize for mispronouncing ahead of time these names. All right. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Synecdoche to be of the same mind as the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You guys can sit down now. Thank you. And I just want to focus real quick on this first verse. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, to whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord, and in this way, dear friends. So Paul is using the term therefore, which we've said over and over again already, so you probably have already got it, but it's okay to state again as a connection piece to what he said before. So anytime you see a therefore, just think, what did Paul say before? Because it's probably connected to what he's about to say. So Paul's encouraging the church to Philippi to stand firm in the Lord and to not fall into the ways of those who in the previous chapter Paul described as persons whose gods are their stomachs and they have their minds set on earthly things. To instead focus on the example set by Paul, who is suffering for the sake of the gospel, not those who seek to use the message of Christ for their own gain or status. And so I just wanted you to notice the language that Paul uses in these verses. This was the most striking thing to me. My brothers, my sisters, those who I love, long for, my crown, dear friends. I'm struck by the emotion and language that Paul uses here. Paul has no family ties here, probably. Many of these believers are Roman citizens who are not Jews, and before Christ, a clear enemy of Paul. Paul would have probably not, would be caught dead standing in a room with any of these people in this church. So there really is no reason for Paul to have this type of affection for these believers in kind of an earthly sense. But what I think is really cool is how the gospel has changed or shifted Paul's mindset. That now he sees these individuals as a crown, which is a term like, it's not like a crown, like a king crown. It's like they had these like wreath crowns that if they like ran a race or performed in some kind of competition, they were received as like a prize for winning. And so Paul sees these believers as his prize for running a race or like to for laboring that the gospel would be formed in them. So Paul sees these believers as his siblings, his prize, and the thing that he most desires. And I think this challenges me when I read it. And sometimes I ask myself, how do I feel about those who I'm in fellowship with his church? Do I labor, serve in such a way that I would use terms like my joy, my crown? I believe here there's like a call to model Paul in this way. We will not be spending most of our time here, but I just wanted to point out because I just found it so beautiful and challenging in the way that Paul, the language that Paul uses here in these verses. So Paul kind of ends, this is kind of his like concluding statement for chapter 3, and then we're like shifting into kind of the thrust of chapter 4. So let's look at the next few verses. Philippians 4, 2 through 3. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Synecdoche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. So Paul is here calling, pleading, that these two individuals be in the same mind as the Lord. I think it is a really good way that the NIV translates it, because I normally use an ESV, but it says just to agree in the Lord, and I think to have the same mind of the Lord is a better way in which to understand it. That what Paul is saying is not that they just agree on some specific issue or topic, but that he's asking kind of a conformity into the way that God sees things more than just agreeing on something. So Paul also asks his true companion to help them through this disagreement as they have helped Paul with many others to advance the gospel. This disagreement, I want to point out, is probably like a pretty serious disagreement that has caused some disunity within church, maybe, or potential significant disunity. Because we know, like, Paul's been in prison, and somebody traveled to Paul in prison and, like, gave him an update about the church in Philippi, and they probably mentioned this. It might have even been the starting point for Paul to write the letter in the first place of, like, I need to write this letter. So, and if you go back and read in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul commends the church for their partnership in the cause of the gospel. And this disagreement is somehow hindering this advancement as well as the unity of the church. We will come back to this, but But I want to note a very interesting statement Paul makes concerning these companions, as they all share something in common. Their names are written in the book of life, which is a term also found in the book of Revelation, which simply means that they are inheritors of eternal life, that they share a common identity as being believers, and that they've put their faith in Christ. And I think this gives us an insight into what Paul means by saying, like, have the same mind as the Lord. The Lord sees us as in Christ, no longer defined by our shortcomings or opinions on various things. We know that somehow these sisters in the Lord were not focusing on their unity in Christ, but choosing to see one another on other terms. So Paul pleads with them, for this is clearly distressing to Paul, and he desires them not to see one another through whatever framework they have of each other, but to change their framework of understanding one another to come into alignment with the gospel. And I understand that unity and the discussion of unity has been used to, like, justify abuse, the maltreatment of others, and a host of other things for, quote, the sake of unity, by brushing wrongdoing and sin under the rug. I do not believe this is what Paul is addressing here, because we see these sisters have clearly, like, labored with Paul and the gospel. These are people who traveled with Paul. These are, and in the previous chapter, he clearly called them to avoid different individuals who are using the gospel for their own gain. But I do think Paul is challenging and calling these believers to deeply consider how their actions and the way they view one another comes into alignment with the truth of the gospel. This is where Paul then continues. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In your NIV Bible or other Bibles, you might see a header that breaks up verses 2 and 3 from 4 and 9, but in the ESV, these parts are all of the same section. So all, hey, sisters agree, don't be anxious and think on what is true, they all are part of the same thought. And many, as I was reading and studying many commentaries, many other people would also agree. If we were to separate it and say unity between these sisters, then pray to not be anxious, and then think on what is true, we would miss what Paul is trying to communicate. So Paul pleads with these sisters to have the same mind as the Lord and follows that with a declaration to rejoice in the Lord, to a call to let their gentleness be evident, and that they should bring their anxieties before God so that God's peace would guard their hearts and minds. So how is this connected to the previous verse or verses? I'd point out that relationship conflict is a primary source of anxiety, not only in the lives of this church in Philippi, but also in our own lives as well. If I were to ask you, what was the time that you felt anxiety the most? I would imagine you'd say something along the lines of, well, this relationship went haywire, or there's difficulty in this relationship, or you might point out finances, which are the two things Paul addresses in chapter 4. So Paul pleads with these sisters. Wait, did I skip something? But notice, Paul calls these women to agree in the Lord, uniting them in their salvation, which is followed by a call to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the salvation they have been freely given in Christ. This orients these sisters to the reality that they both were separated from God and have been brought into the family of God only by the grace of God. Josh White, in his book Stumbling Towards Eternity, says this: There are wicked people who say yes to Jesus' yes, and there are wicked people who say no to Jesus' yes. This emphasizes that there's no hierarchy in the kingdom of God, but that we are all equal before the cross. Then Paul makes this statement, the Lord is near, which is a term concerning the coming of Christ who will set all things right, which is about the judgment of wickedness and the lifting up of those who identify with Christ, as well as the ultimate establishment of his kingdom. In his peace reigning forever. So again, Paul is calling those who have disagreements, which are threatening disunity in the church, to see each other through this lens, that ultimately God will set all things right, and that they are unified not through agreement, but through adopting God's view of each other. Which is why I believe that Paul then calls the church to take up their anxieties. And in this context, anxiety that stems from relationship conflict, and bring that before the Lord. It is to take our grievances before God and our desire for justice before God by prayer and petition, and then to give thanks to the Lord. And this grants us a peace that goes beyond our understanding of how maybe the situation or whatever situation may fix itself or resolve itself. It guards our hearts and minds not only from our own anxieties in our hearts, but also guards our hearts and minds toward the way that we may view our brothers and sisters in Christ. These verses concerning releasing our anxieties and turning our eyes on what is true in light of conflict within relationships is something that is deeply important to me, as I feel it is important to God. I grew up in a church a little smaller than this one, if you can imagine that. we met in homes and deeply shared our lives together in kind of like an Acts 2 model. Though that's more descriptive than prescriptive, but either way, we were very committed to that. Eating bread, sharing meals, praying, singing hymns, and trying our best to function as the family of God. It deeply formed my belief in the power of community that is committed to loving one another and pursuing God's kingdom together. It is the bedrock of my love for the church. And unfortunately, after about 10 years or so, relationship conflicts arose and individuals on all sides held grudges, disputed, took sides, and the church essentially imploded upon itself. For myself, the most difficult thing was the fact that a family member of mine was abused and taken advantage of in this situation. I will not get into all the nuances of the reasons of the church dismantling, but another relative of mine came and had a conversation with me in which they told me that basically I was delusional to think that my sibling was abused, and that if anything, they were to blame. And so as easily one could assume, I did not want to be around this person. and Rachel, my wife, knows, I spent many evenings raging and expressing my frustrations at this individual. I felt that I was owed an apology, that they must see my side of things, which is obviously right. That in order for us to even be in the same room, they must acknowledge their wrong. A year or so went by, and I had only interacted with this relative, like as need be, a handful of times. Through a series of events, I got contracted to build this relative's porch, which meant spending a lot of time around them, which I was not looking forward to. And this relative, which I once saw as a father figure, was now a clear enemy in my eyes. I remember at some point during the building of this relative's porch, the Lord opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel and how that related to the way I was supposed to see this relative. And I was actually in a group therapy class getting my degree in counseling when all this was taking place. It's kind of ironic. And a good friend of mine, who I was expressing and sharing these frustrations with, and they looked me in the eyes, and I'll literally never forget this. They looked me in the eyes and they said, "God has not forgotten your brother, and he's not forgotten you, and his justice still reigns." And at that moment, it shook me to my core, and that began a process, because they also pointed out, like, you should really ask God and reconsider the way that you see this relative, and which I was not open to at all at that moment. But it began the process of my heart softening, which ultimately led to me to forgive this person in my heart. And then the Holy Spirit prompted me to invite them into my home. And so I did. I invited them into my home, and I asked them for forgiveness, for holding unforgiveness in my heart towards them. And then I proceeded to name the difficulty that they experienced during the whole church dismantling, because they had carried so much pain and hurt during the time as well, which I was blind to see because of the hurt that I was carrying. When I stated this, my relative broke down in tears, and whatever the distance was between us was cleared. The air was cleared in my heart in the way that I saw them. And to this day, we share meals. When I visit Georgia, I make a point to go see them and sit in their home. They've never apologized for what they said or what they did. But I've released that to the Lord, and then I turn to him and I rejoice in my salvation and the salvation I share with this person. I rejoice that I once was an offender against God and that he forgave my debts. I come before him and I lay down my anxieties concerning the relationships that I have and carry, and I feel the peace of God wash over me. In the words of Jason Upton, we don't forgive because people deserve it. We forgive so that we can see again. It is to lay down my rights so that the gospel, so that Jesus can be lifted up. I share this not to say that this is the way in which you are to step by step, you know, figure out the relationships in which individuals who've wronged you and disagreements that we have, for that's the work and discernment of the Holy Spirit. And I understand there's a million nuances to each and every relationship and the way to work through those. And I also want to point out this was a 2-year process in which the Lord brought me to that, and he was incredibly patient with me in that. But it is to say that when we hold on to bitterness and resentment and to anger against those who've wronged us, or just even hold a different opinion of us, rub us the wrong way, we don't represent the gospel well as a church and as an individual. So Paul here, in these few verses, is giving us a way in which to understand and view those brothers and sisters in Christ who have offended us or may hold opinions that differ than us. It is by aligning our minds to the truth that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that our names are equally written in the book of life, that sometimes we may need the help of someone else to come alongside of, just like my friend just kind of said those things and convicted my heart. But then we turn and rejoice in the unity in Christ that we have, which supersedes our disunity in other areas, to submit our grievances before God, and allowing God's peace to reign in our hearts. That God will guard our hearts and our minds from so quickly reverting to thinking of our brothers and sisters in Christ through a different lens than the way that God sees them. I believe this segues perfectly into what Paul says next, Philippians 4:8-9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul then concludes this section by admonishing the brothers and sisters to set their mind on certain things. He uses the phrase, whatever. And sometimes I'm like, wait, so like whatever's true? And I'm like, what does he mean by these different words? Like, it's Mother's Day. Do I just think my mother's awesome? And then like the peace of God will guard my heart. If it does for you, that's great. I don't think maybe that's what Paul's saying here. But so the NLT says to set your mind or to dwell on whatever is true. So it's a posture of dwelling and meditating. I think of Psalm 1 as like meditating day and night on the word of God. So to dwell on what is true, noble, right, pure, admirable, lovely, praiseworthy, excellent. And I think we could do a word study on each of these words and find some beautiful things here. We don't really have the time for that, though I would love to do that. But in meditating on this passage, which struck me in light of what Paul describes in chapter 2 of Christ's character, I believe this is an echo of that. Not only me, but many others while studying this passage agree that what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy is Christ and his example, his coming in the form of a man, humbling himself, not counting his position with God something to hold over anyone, but instead giving himself up in self-sacrificial love, is the reality that Paul is asking us and the believers in Philippi to dwell and to meditate on. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, which says, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with an ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And this passage is talking about how God separated the distance between me, how Jesus separated the distance between me and the Father. And now I get to dwell and meditate on that. And that somehow transforms me into the image of God. And so to look unto Christ and his work and to set our gaze upon him. That God in his mercy tore the veil, and now we can have fellowship with Christ and fellowship with one another. The purpose of this, as well as in the previous sections, is that the God of peace will be with us, and his peace will guard our hearts, which is contrasted by the unrest that is occurring in the church due to the dispute between these sisters. So Paul, through this passage, is showing the believers in Philippi the position they are to have as conflict arrives within the church. To see one another as being written in the book of life, as having a common identity as believers who have been saved by the cross of Christ, to rejoice in that salvation together, choosing that to supersede any other way of looking at one another, knowing that any injustice done to us or any injustice we have done to another, Christ will make right as he draws near. To bring our grievances and our anxieties concerning how things are before God, and to turn our eyes upon Christ and his example and character of self-sacrificial love and allowing God's peace to wash over us. As this peace dwells in our hearts, we can then move towards our brothers and sisters in Christ as well as others in a way that honors Christ and seeks to establish God's peace within our relationships. So there's a model within psychology, which I know some of you will know, pointing at you, Jacob, called the CBT triangle. It's a little famous little triangle. If you've ever been to therapy, you've probably seen it. And it is a way to understand the relationship between our thoughts, our emotions, and our actions. For example, if I think and dwell on the sequel trilogy of Star Wars, episode 7, 8, and 9, is literally the worst thing that has ever occurred. It is an abomination to both film and Star Wars lore. I'm going to feel angry, bitter, and sad toward these films, and then I'm going to act a certain way. I'm going to tell all my friends, don't ever watch those. I'm not even going to let my kids know they exist. Like, there are certain things, actions. So on a more serious note, I can imagine that these two sisters whom Paul is addressing in this letter have certain ways of thinking about each other and the situation at hand, which influences the way they feel about one another, and the way that they act towards one another. They probably have thoughts that may resemble this. I deserve an apology because da 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 da. I cannot believe what they said or what they did, or I can't believe they believe that, which is most likely led to anger, bitterness, resentment, sadness, and many other emotions which led them in this context probably to fight, to argue, and maybe consider ending the relationship and parting ways. What is beautiful about what Paul is doing in these passages is addressing the thoughts, feelings, and actions of the believers in Philippi. He's considering the whole person and the whole human experience of thought, emotion, and action. He calls each to align with the gospel, but not denying either one. Paul asks us to take our emotions, our anxieties, and fears, and to bring them before God, to submit our thoughts to him, and to take our eyes off of those things, and then to dwell upon what is true, and then to model Paul's actions in their lives, which I believe is to practice, in the context of Philippians, is to practice self-sacrificial love and laying down our rights for our fellow believer and human. And as I was considering this passage, I was reminded of a little writing that I think really just kind of encapsulates what Paul says here. So I'm going to read it. It's by an individual named Andy Squires, who has been very influential in my own life in various ways. So he has this writing called "People Are Precious," is what it's titled. "Because the obvious has become obscured, let me say this. People are precious. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that if you call someone raka, idiot, dumbass, moron, you are in the danger of the fires of hell, And I don't think for one second he was talking about the eternal damnation. No, he was pointing us to the reality that when we pronounce flippant curses on people, we desacralize God's holiest ground, the human person. And nothing unleashes destruction on planet Earth like destroying a human heart. When we pronounce that people are stupid, worthless, in the way, inconvenient, annoying, or that the world would be better off without them, we abort them with our words of damnation. We profane what God has determined to be sacred. Maybe we feel virtuous when we oppose certain people, like we're fighting a holy war where some must be sacrificed for righteousness to prevail. Christ forbids our holy wars. He grieves when we withhold kindness. He is leading us to repent of ever thinking we were doing him a favor by declaring raka over someone. There is no denying that people are complicated. We all require much grace from each other. But what I've been able to determine so far is that love always precedes healing. When we encounter someone who might be acting out of some kind of deficiency, we can practice non-anxious presence, bestowing grace and peace on the other in his time of need. One of God's great desires is for you and me to see and behold his glory. If you want to see his glory, open your eyes and look at people. They are infinitely precious. So in light of what Paul is calling these believers to, I believe that God may have something for us tonight, a way to respond. And I want to give us some time to respond. I want to give you a minute. If Michael, and thanks. I want to give you some time to respond. I want to give you a minute to invite, and when I say a minute, I mean I will probably actually give you a minute. just to invite God to bring up someone who may have wronged you, or maybe someone you just have a difficulty getting along with. They may just rub you the wrong way, and when you think of them, that immediate anger, frustration, and anxiety kind of enters your heart. And so, I invite you just to come before God and ask him. And maybe that's really easy for you. I know the person. Or maybe not. I don't want to force anybody to conjure up anything, but to really ask God to search your heart. So I just want to give you a minute. So as you bring that person to mind, or that situation, I feel like God would like to give you his heart for this person. So I just want to give you another minute and ask the Lord, God, what is your heart for them? What do you say about them? What do you feel about this person? As God is bringing to mind those things, I would ask that you pray for this person in alignment to what God has said, and to repent in the ways you have been thinking or acting towards this person that is not until alignment with what God has said. And then I would just encourage you to ask God if there's an action that can take place, and then to commit to obedience. And secondly, I just felt that I just want to acknowledge that sometimes there are situations or relationships that are truly and completely outside of our control. Maybe there are situations that cause our minds to spin, our anxiety to spike, that when this person or this situation arises, there's just this chaos in our hearts and in our minds. And maybe you think, like, there's no way I could feel at peace in this. And the emphasis that Paul gives throughout these verses is that peace would come, that the God of peace would dwell with you and in you. So I just want to give us a minute to think about that situation, a relationship, and maybe that's what you've already brought up. And I just want to ask and pray that the Holy Spirit would come and give his peace that passes our understanding. Yes, Jesus, we just come before you, and just like you did in the beginning of time, Lord, when you created the earth, Lord, there were these chaotic waters, and you spoke, and they were still. And so, Lord, I just ask that whatever situations are coming into the minds and hearts of all the people here, Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, grant them peace. With their minds, be still, Lord, as they bring their anxieties before you, God. Lord, we ask that they would choose to hide themselves under the shadow of your wing, dwelling in the safety of your presence. God, we repent for any ways that we have seen our brothers and sisters in a way, or anyone for that matter, Lord, that isn't the way that you do, Lord, that comes into alignment with your gospel. And Jesus, we just thank you that you came and that you laid down your rights and your life on our behalf. And so, Lord, we just want to accurately respond to what you've already done for us. So, Lord, help us as we feel your peace enter our hearts, that we would enter into our lives in the various situations, our homes, our families, our workplace, Lord, and that we would be bearers of your peace as we feel your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.